I read this week some modern psychological experts contend that one's self-concept determines behavioral choices that are congruent with the perception of one's identity. Behavioral choices are congruent with the perception of one's identity. What one believes is true of oneself in the past or the present, or what one wishes to become or fears one might become in the future, end quote. I know there was a mouthful of words in that. You can see, just talk to Jake afterwards. He'll give you all the definitions when it's over. He'll help you with that. But I want to ask you this. How do you think about yourself on a regular basis? I met a young believer in New York City who was about to make a very unguided decision because he didn't understand that who he was in Christ was more important than his desire to see himself be an MMA fighter. As I began to talk with him, I realized he had so identified himself as such at the age of 16. He now was guiding himself by that identity first. I could hear it in him. It was almost like, I will be a failure if I don't become this. And he was leaving home. He was trekking out on his own, 16 years old. But before we're too tough on him, we need to think about ourselves here for a second. We do this too. As believers, though, we've got to know better. Are you identifying yourself first by your job? Maybe by your status, single, married, financial status, you pick it. Maybe, like the rest of the world, you could be so quick to identify yourself by your desires. You can just pick whatever you would put in there to identify yourself first by. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. It's on page 1001 in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew. I just want to remind you that Romans was written by Paul, the Apostle Paul, to a church in Rome to raise some missions efforts and to bring unity between Jews and Gentiles who were clashing about what it meant to be a true follower of Christ. He opens up by establishing that the whole world is sinful, and that includes the Jews as well. All, he said, are under sin. However, believers have been justified, acquitted of their sins through the imputation of righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus, to their account before God by his grace through faith in the person and work of Jesus, not by their works. And Paul says, don't believe me? Ask Abraham. Check with David. David said the same thing too. So that's the first four chapters. And then in chapter 5, he shows believers the great benefits of being united to Christ, participating in Christ's good work, that mysterious work of being united to Jesus and his good works for us. We are no longer at war with God, but at peace with God. Adam was who we were originally united to. He was our federal representative. And when he fell, he plunged the whole human race into sin with him. And so our own sin even shows that we are followers and after Adam, united with him. But by grace, God has united us to the work and the person of Jesus Christ. That's why we sing, "And can it be? And can it be? Is that true? So good. Such wonderful news. How can that be true?" It is the truth if you're in Christ. God has united us to the work of Christ. We've been uncoupled from Adam and united to Christ. He now represents us. He represented us on the cross, and he represented us in the grave, and he represented us when he got out of the grave on the third day, and he's representing us right now in heaven, and one day we'll be finally and fully, completely, forever in his presence, no longer to be separated. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for the gospel. Paul has argued that the superabundance of grace given in Christ is premised on the negation of the law. So a fairly obvious question that arises is how this law-free free state can be restrained. How can we, where sin abound, grace much more abounded? That grace can overcome our sins where the law just kept tallying them up. And so Paul remains adamant that he's not providing license for immoral behavior or giving grounds for ethical wrongs here or liberation. For liberation from sin is attained by union with the crucified, risen Christ. And that means he saved us not just from God's wrath, but unto good works, as you saw taught in Ephesians 2. So what, you know, that's why chapter 6 opens up with, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And when he says, God forbid, absolutely not. I can't go for that. No can do. That Paul is saying, you don't understand the categories I gave you. I've been talking to you about sin as a power and its reign. Now I'm talking about you've been brought under the reign and the power of grace. So we're going to dig into that more again as we unpack chapter 6. Grace does not provide permission for one to remain in sin or permit one to sin because he or she lives beyond the jurisdiction of the law. That's where we left off last week in verse 14. And so if you look back at chapter 6, verse 14, let's look at it again just for context. For sin will not rule over you, believer, because you, believer, those who are in Christ, are not under the law, but under grace. So this section has been dealing with the transformative effects of union with Christ. Let's look now at verse 15 through 19 to continue on what he's saying. What then, should we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Absolutely not. Don't you know that if you offer yourself to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were handed over, and having been set free from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. I'm using a human analogy because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you offered the parts of yourselves as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater lawlessness, so now offer them as slaves to righteousness, which result in sanctification. This is God's word. Amen. The question raised here in verse 15 seems to come from those who are afraid that the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone will remove all moral restraint. Again, they're not understanding what he's saying, if that's their debate. This is a pretend debate partner he's in with. And so Paul rejects such a suggestion and shows that Christians do not throw away morality to the winds. They exchange sin for righteousness as their master. In verses 15 through 19, he magnifies the liberating power of Jesus, showing us that we have power to offer ourselves to God. And so liberation from sin does not mean sheer freedom. It means to a new master. The new master is righteousness. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the central point. It's not there for you in their bulletin today, but here it is. Christ changes the believer's relationship to sin. You may write it like this. Christ changes my relationship to sin. Number one. His grace is the power not to sin. His grace is the power not to sin. Focusing now on verse 15. What then? Should we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Absolutely not. First subpoint. Jesus saves unto good works and not by them. Jesus saves unto good works and not by them. You can look back in your own Bible that's in front of you in Romans chapter 4, verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By one of works? No, on the contrary, by a law of faith. For we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then nullify the law through faith? Absolutely not. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So he's already been teaching that we're saved unto good works, not by them. So that's, again, that should already be supplying the question that's asked here in verse 15. As much as the law of Moses was a gracious gift to Israel, it did not provide the power to conquer sin. So the prophets, if you know your Old Testament, and I really encourage you, read through your Bible. Read through it annually. You will be helped again and again to go through the storyline of Scripture. You will see how the prophets looked to a time and prophesied of a time, as did Moses, when God would act in a new way and transform by grace the human heart. And so it's in Christ's new covenant work that provides this power. And so Paul is almost screaming in this letter that the new covenant promises of old are now for us right now here in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:5, God's love in Christ has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, was given to us. So sinning in the name of grace is a total misunderstanding of grace. You see, grace not only forgives, but it empowers and it transforms. That's why we talked about this morning. If just to make sure you drive it home in your heart today, that's why we confessed what we do as a church about grace alone. It's not a license to sin, it's a transforming power. Grace gives us new desires, new want-tos. It changes us. It now gives us a willing obedience that comes from a new heart and a renewed mind. If you do not have a heart for God and a renewed mind unto the Lord, you are dead in your sins and transgressions. This is why sinning in the name of grace, again, is a total misunderstanding of grace. Second subpoint, Jesus saves us from the curse aspect of the law. From the curse aspect of the law. So Paul assumes that being under the power of the law is equivalent to being under sin's authority. And so if you're under sin's authority, then you inherit the curses of the law. Jesus didn't die to save us from God's law and rule over our lives. He died to save us from the curse aspect of the law, the condemning aspect of the law. And so the objection restated here, dear Paul, it seems to me that the law of God is necessary to safeguard morality and religion. If we are released from the authority of the law, what is to stop our religion from becoming a license to sin, Paul? We are under the power of grace, the power of the covenant of the new covenant, which is a covenant of grace in the gospel, no longer under the rule of sin, which uses the law. Sin uses the law of Moses to rack up, as we remember, transgressions only adds to Adam's transgression. It uses the law of Moses to rack up our transgression tally. But Jesus takes away our sin debt. When Jesus died on that cross, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so when he was suffering on that cross and God placed our guilt upon him, he was taking away the curse aspect of the law from us who would believe. The law of God only adds to our sin debt. Which brings me to this third subpoint right here. Jesus is our true owner. Believer, Jesus is our true owner. The reasoning in this whole context is like this. Remember this in 1 Corinthians 6? Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price, so glorify God with your body. If we are under grace, then we are absolutely not, to quote Paul, free to sin. He is the owner. And what a great owner he is. Grace, the grace of God is not somehow to be misused as a cover-up for sin. And there are churches that either, if they don't explicitly teach that, it's almost a practice in some congregation where saints are not told the truth. To be released from being under the law does not remove our obligation to obey the Lord, but it sets us free from the state of condemnation and places us under the reign of Christ. We are placed under the law of Christ, which is greater than the law of Moses. Go home today and read the Sermon on the Mount. See if you've ever lived up to that. Christ is the, it's also called the law of love in the New Testament. Christ is the ultimate and unsurpassable example of this kind of love. We are to love others and love God, like Jesus showed us to, showed us how to do it. Christ's life and his death are the supreme embodiment of what it is to love. And when we look at Jesus and all of his dealings, we have, in a sense, a law, a breathtaking model of the kind of life we should aspire towards and by grace walk in. Charles Spurgeon said, instead of observing the outward ceremonials of the Levitical law, here in Christ is a living law, which touches the heart and influences the life. Obey that law. You are Christians. Church, think with me. If you saw a child receive gift after gift and she used it to keep pursuing selfishness at the expense of others and disrespect of her benefactor, what would you think of her? Would you think, I know what you'd think. What a self-centered, demon-possessed little Chucky doll. That's what you'd think. You would see someone who does not understand their position beyond their little kingdom. Only a non-Christian would look at the shed blood of Jesus for them and the promises of the Spirit and think, I can live any way I want, and what I want is more sin, not more of Jesus. Shall we continue in sin? God forbid. But a believer set free in Jesus, whose heart has been changed, not by law, but by the grace of the Spirit, cannot sin like they used to. Oh, we mess up, but there's something in us that says, oh, that is awful. I cannot keep in this like I used to. We, by grace, turn from selfishness and we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We still deal with temptation and we still subject ourselves foolishly to sin sometimes. But if we are under grace, we are a new creation in Christ. And so today, I want to encourage everyone, including myself, to go back to Christ. Go back to the day when you first put your trust in him, when you cast yourself on him for his mercy and grace. Do you want change? Look to Jesus. Young people in the room, you ever wonder why perhaps maybe you feel indifferent to the things of God and why you can't seem to engage well the things of the Word of God? I want to encourage you, go to Jesus and ask him to change you. Jesus died to free sinners from God's wrath and from sin's power. What I'm saying is this: Christ changes the believer's relationship to sin. Point number two. Here we go. He is the master we should want to follow. He is the master we should want to follow. Verse 16 is where I'm going to focus. First subpoint. Think about who masters you. The first subpoint is this: think about who masters you. Let me read to you some lyrics. Master of puppets, I'm pulling your strings, twisting your mind and smashing your dreams. Blinded by me, you can't see a thing. Just call my name because I'll hear you scream. Master, master. These are the dark lyrics of Metallica's famous song, Master of Puppets. And the song, as I mentioned, I've used this a couple of weeks ago. I didn't read the lyrics. But expresses anger towards this addiction and slavery and is a great illustration of what it means to be under sin and Satan's rule. If you're not a believer, if you're not in Christ, Satan says to you, obey your master, and you obey. And the soul, even in that song, knows that there's got to be a better master out there. But doesn't humanity go from one master to another? Does humanity ever ask, am I a great master to myself under the delusion that I'm in control? And how trustworthy am I as my own master as I give in to my own impulses? I'm a slave to myself and my own passions, which also means that you're a slave to sin. Paul presses in here. He meddles. Look at verse 16. Don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Don't you know? Don't you know human nature? Haven't you observed human beings? Haven't you observed yourself? And so the verse offers only two masters with two endings. In the ancient world, slavery was primarily, this slavery that he's illustrating here is primarily, stay with me, voluntary servitude. Paul's not talking about human trafficking, the type of slavery that was committed here in the United States and in places all over the world in this illustration. The typical estimate is that slaves made up one-third of the Roman population. The rest were divided between freedmen and those who were freeborn. And back then, someone had a debt he could not pay, he would offer himself. Offer, as you see in the text, he would offer himself to fulfill the debt, or herself. And so that's the context in which Paul is speaking here. Everyone would get Jesus, you know, remember Jesus' interaction with the centurion in Luke 7. The centurion said, "For I too am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." Obey your master. To offer yourself or present yourself was understood by this original audience. They knew exactly what Paul meant when he said this. They knew what it meant to obey that person. And so the person who seeks power, he's speaking now, he's taking a physical illustration and making it spiritual, is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by acceptance. We don't control ourselves like we think we do outside of Christ. We're controlled by whatever lords us. We offer ourselves to whatever we seek as our highest good in life, power, acceptance, pleasures, becoming their slaves. Controlled by all, we are all controlled by that to which we have offered ourselves. And maybe you're old enough to remember who you offered yourself to in service to as a slave. You obeyed it. So whether we call ourselves religious or not, we all have a idol or two. Inside of every human being is a worshiper. I mean, why do people go into massive amounts of debts and bankrupt their family for gambling? Why do people wreck their lives and their finances to support a sports team that doesn't care about them whatsoever? We can just go illustration after illustration. We are all worshipers of something. And so what Paul is saying to everyone, no matter if you're a believer or not, is you should choose your master wisely. When sin is our master, we have no power except to do what sin bids us to do, and that's to live in unbelief, to keep on keeping on against the Lord. We are slaves to sin, which leads to death. And Jesus said the same thing. We are sin's slaves to sin. Second subpoint, consider your natural resistance. Consider your natural resistance to this deep truth. To this deep truth. Now, skip down just briefly at verse 19. Paul says this illustration is just a human analogy to make a very important spiritual point. It's necessary, he says, due to the weakness of our human nature or flesh. Now, what is that about? Why does he need this human illustration? What's he talking about, the weakness of our flesh and our human nature? Dr. Tom Schreiner said Paul could be referring negatively to the tendencies to sin and self-deception, or perhaps apologizing for such a negative image, but it is more likely he's speaking simply of the human inability to understand such deep truths without an analogy to help them picture the spiritual truth, end quote. Sometimes we need the illustration. Sometimes we need the lyrics of a song to help make that point. So unbelievers may think they are free and would have to give up freedom to accept Christ. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you think, I like my life outside of Christ. I like the forgiveness that Christ offers, but I don't want to follow him. I don't want him to change me. I'm afraid if I become a Christian, I won't get to live in freedom. That is a lie out of hell. You are a slave to sin if you don't know Christ. You're just blind to it. You've not been free your entire life except to sin. And you are in serious danger. If you're not a believer and follower of Christ, you are a servant of sin, the Bible says. And they are, unbelievers are servants right now. And in coming to Christ, though, Paul wants to say you can exchange that horrible master, which is sin, for the greatest master you could ever imagine, the King of Kings, the one who laid down his life for us. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Since either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You either want Christ as your master or you don't. You either want Christ to change you or you don't. Again, that's the spirit of our age as people are offered the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if Christianity was true, I still wouldn't believe it because I'm not sure it will make me happy. Again, it's a freedom question. Again, they don't understand just by that question. The fact that you're worried about the God of the universe not granting you freedom should tell you you are a sinner chained to his sins. And so you are hearing in your head, you're singing to darkness and to the evil one, Master, Master. And sin keeps telling you, obey your master. When someone's articulating it, they don't understand. But what they are saying is they rather have sin as their master. They don't want Christ. They want to continue in Egypt under Pharaoh, under sin, rather than experience the exodus that Jesus offers. And they offer themselves to sin to obey. Third subpoint. Think about where you are headed. Think about where you are headed. As I mentioned last week, holiness, La Plata Baptist Church, matters because it reveals who our master is. You see, as believers, we march to a different drummer. We respond to our Lord's commands. And so if you offer yourself in obedience to someone, they own you as a slave. So there are two possibilities. One can enter into slavery to sin, leading to death, as the text says, where you're headed. And the death, and death in this particular context speaks of an end time, eternal death. Or alternatively, you can be united to Christ and obey the Lord, which leads to righteousness. Now, this is a strange comparison, is it? Death and righteousness. Isn't that a strange comparison? Does it seem, you know, neat, symmetrical? It's a little confusing. Paul juxtaposes obedience to sin with death, while obedience to God to righteousness leads to righteousness. When Paul says obedience leads to righteousness, he's hardly advocating after how many chapters a works righteous scheme of salvation. We know as intelligent readers, of course, that's not what the Bible teaches. But in context, we can see obedience is a cipher word here for faith, fidelity, clinging to Christ. The obedience of faith, fleeing to Christ, leads to righteousness. So my question for anyone who would hear me today is, why choose hell over Christ? Why choose death over life in Christ? See, those who commit their lives to sin will be eternally condemned, and justly so. God would be just to send sinners to hell. As Sean prayed this morning. Why would you choose a master whose dedicated purpose is to keep you enslaved and ultimately kill you? And nevertheless, that's what people do every day. People who've sat in this church week after week and have heard about the love of God and the forgiveness of God and the offer of Christ, and they're like, no, I like my slavery better. And they are dying on their way to hell right now. Unless they turn. One author said it's like an emancipated slave choosing to help his old master reinforce his chains and build his gallows for a Christian to go back that way. When presented with truth, why would anyone willingly serve such a cruel master? Think about playing a particular sport. Just take baseball or soccer. If you go off script and apply soccer rules within baseball, or the other way around, the freedom of the game will not be maximized. It will be messed up. God created boundaries so that freedom could be enjoyed. That's the kind of freedom he wants to give you. Satan and sin want to keep you in chaos and ruin your freedoms. God wants to set you free in Christ. He designed you. He knows exactly how you're to live. He made you to live a particular way. But Satan wants chaos, and he wants all the boundaries in your life to be blown up and defy the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan wants to throw away the boundaries of sex that God created for marriage. He wants to throw away the boundaries of gender and family and everything God says is very good according to his design. That is the way of Satan. Satan doesn't want you to maximize your life under Christ. You want to maximize life? You won't live it until you're first in Jesus Christ. You are minimizing your life before God Almighty, who made you, if you live for sin and Satan. Satan does not want to maximize your life for God. He wants you to maximize it for yourself, which is killing you. He wants you to be a slave to your desires. He wants boys to stay hooked on entertainment, stuff themselves sick, get stuck on porn, and have them question their usefulness as a man and stay a boy perpetually into adulthood. That's what Satan wants for you boys. He wants boys to be slaves to the system that keeps them non-threatening to the predators who are all around us, who plague our public squares, who plague our libraries and bathrooms, and politicians who promote demonic, godless policies. Satan wants to do that to you boys and tell you you got freedom. He's got you enslaved. Satan wants our girls to be masculinized only to be abused by men when they finally get thrown into the arena with men, and then he wants them to be a slave to attention. He doesn't want them to work on their character and discipline, but to go around with their heads in the clouds about fantasies and tempt them to find their value in being the object of degradation. And when that fails, he will cause them to be depressed in a cycle of dysfunction. He wants to ruin your life, young lady. There's no freedom in what Satan offers, only slavery. That may strike you as bold this morning. I make zero apologies for it. Christian freedom does not mean living outside of any authority. As this verse makes clear, it brings you under the one who created you, Jesus Christ. And when we come under his rule, we begin to thrive, and society benefits when men and women are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and living for Christ as their master rather than slaves. Oh my goodness, doesn't the church need revival? That we would stop allowing Satan to be our master. Returning ourselves to him, church. If you're in Christ, you can say no to Satan and yes to Jesus. Freedom is living under the appropriate authority, is what I'm trying to argue. And God is our appropriate authority, and Christ is our good authority. And having been rescued from harmful authority, Jesus is worthy of your entire life, church. Christ changes the believer's relationship to sin. Number three, we are to thank him for the changes in our lives. We are to thank him for the changes in our lives. Let me say it again. We are to thank him for the changes in our lives. This is verses 17 and 18. Remember, if Satan can keep us ignorant, as James Montgomery Boyce said, he can keep us impotent. If he can keep us ignorant, he can keep us impotent. Thank God we're not ignorant. We have the word. And to give thanks here means to express gratitude, verse 17, for what Jesus did for you. The word says not to thank you, but to thank God for your freedom in Christ. How did we get free? God did it. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. God did it. And his grace has broken the shackles of sin so we can glorify him. And by his death on the cross, Jesus has destroyed the enslavement camp and rescued us, his people. First subpoint here, we used to be slaves to sin. We used to be. Last point, I was talking about how some are currently. But if you're in Christ, you used to be. Verse 17, but thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, it is the Spirit of God who releases us from sin's bondage. Some teach that we free ourselves through first and foremost our own free will. But I think that goes too far. We have been liberated from sin by God, and that's due to his powerful word coming to our hearts by the Spirit of God. All the essential components of human nature are intact in a rebellious sinner, but the rebellious ideas, their ideas, their desires, their perverted desires and sinful choices render them unable to come to Christ. It is a moral inability, not an intellectual inability. But by God's grace, Christians have been converted from being slaves to sin to people who submit to God. We used to be slaves to sin. Second subpoint, we have been delivered by the gospel. We have been delivered by the gospel. We have been delivered by the gospel. Verse 17, you have obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching, the gospel, to which you were handed over. More reasons to praise God here is that obedience from the heart is evidence of the divine hand in renewing a human heart. As Jeremiah says about the human heart, it is devious above all else, perverse, Jeremiah 17, 19. And Paul says, can be foolish and darkened and hard and unrepentant. But obeying from the heart, man, it shows that the Holy Spirit has done a work in somebody. It is not natural in any human being to believe and obey the gospel. When someone does it, it's like Don Herndon used to say, the hound of heaven has been at work. The Holy Spirit has been working on that heart, changing that heart. Look at verse 17 closer. Look how it says, this teaching, again, refers to the gospel, accepted Christian teaching. Pattern carries the idea of being molded. And Scripture informs us, and Scripture is what forms us, is what he's talking about. You have accepted and been molded by this truth. And Paul says that we were, look at that, handed over to it. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? And this teaching is not entrusted to the care of the Christian. Rather, the Christian is entrusted into the care of this gospel. That is to say, that she or he hears and goes on hearing the declaration of God about them in Christ, and they are justified, not condemned, and that they have died to sin in Christ, and he has set them free from slavery to sin. Isn't that wonderful? That we hear it, and we go on hearing it, and we believe it, and we go on believing it. As one scholar put it, just as in cognitive behavioral therapy, there's a mouthful, our behavior is changed by first reshaping our thinking, so with the gospel of grace, we hear what God says about us and receive it with a whole heart as true. This changes us. Sounds like he's talking about the renewal of the mind, doesn't he? Which he'll come to later in Romans. God delivered you, believer, from the slavery of sin to a new pattern of teaching. Being a Christian involves being under the authority of Christ's word. And this is fundamental to growth. So, church member, you need to ask yourself, do you desire the word of God? Do you read it? Ask Jesus to put that in your heart. Some of you say, I am struggling with my desires for the word. Have you asked God to increase your love for his word? Do you believe he's a good father? Why would you not ask him to grow you in your love for the word? Don't you believe that God loves you? He does love you. He sent Jesus for you. Why would he withhold this smaller thing from you? Help to love and cherish his word. Ask the Lord Jesus to take you from foolish and stupid ways of thinking only of yourself and to work out this teaching of the gospel in your life and heart. I always want to keep saying it, meet with your church as much as you can where the gospel is center and you are encouraged in Jesus, beloved. Third subpoint here. We are now slaves to righteousness. We are now slaves to righteousness. So whatever we've been, we know that there's a major transfer here. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became enslaved. This is just a really funny way to put it. Enslaved to righteousness. We are free from the condemning power of sin, from its enslaving power, and now we give ourselves to the ways and purposes of God, righteousness. We were transferred from a cruel slavery to a, look at this, a gracious slavery. From a closed slavery to an open slavery. From a forced response to a free response. From a slavery that leads to death into a slavery that leads to life. As one scholar put it, to put it simply, Christian freedom is not merely freedom from something, rather it's freedom to follow someone. Let me say that again. Christian freedom is not merely freedom from something, it is freedom to follow someone. It's a freedom to be who we were made to be, worshipers. We're not freed nor to be autonomous, as if we may now happily live to please ourselves. That's saying, so we continue in sin that grace may abound. No, not to please ourselves. Free from any law and the mastery of God. No, instead, we have been freed unto Christ to live under his lordship. Christ changes the believer's relationship to sin. Number four, pursue sanctification. Pursue sanctification in his grace. Pursue sanctification in his grace. Verse 19. I've already explained the first part of verse 19. Let's pick up the rest. For just as you offer the parts of yourselves as slaves to impurity, he wants you to think about, remember how you used to offer yourself? Even when you didn't realize it. Remember, Paul's already said, I've already taught you, you've been serving something. You've been serving somebody, and you gave yourself to it all the time. Remember how you gave yourself to this, to slaves, to impurity, and to greater and greater lawlessness? So now offer them as slaves to righteousness, which results in sanctification. And so here, this is more of an appeal. Paul's appeals here are not really commands in the sense that we may often hear them. He does not speak as one wielding a big stick. You know, we talk about this on Wednesday night. What's the tone here? You go over yourself. It's not like that. It's not angry. It's not get yourself in line. It's not like that. That's not the tone. He's speaking with a voice with great warmth in it. Based upon the reality of what God has done for us in Christ. Don't you know what Jesus has done for you? Remember how you used to live? You can go live now for Jesus. That is the thrust. That is the tone of verse 19. These are not one-off appeals as if we could respond with wholehearted obedience today. Like verse 19 is not one, yep, nailed it today and I can never have to look back. It's not like that. We keep coming back to the truth. Oh, yeah, I'm to offer myself to Jesus completely like I used to offer myself to sin. Freely giving yourself to Christ. And so this appeal in verse 19 is something, Mark, you and I got to hear it again and again. Nate, we got to hear it again and again. Matt, we need to hear this appeal again and again. You've been set free. You can offer yourself to Jesus. I don't know what to do with my life. Offer yourself to Jesus. We know that's God's will for you in Christ Jesus right there. We offer ourselves now in the service of righteousness. And we grow in holiness, or as the text says here, sanctification. Remember, justification is the one-time immediate work of God's grace through faith in Jesus. And when someone says, God, justification is a process, no, it's not. It is an immediate verdict. If it's a process, that's Roman Catholicism. That is not what the word teaches here. It's not the gospel. Justification is immediate. It's by grace, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But I'll tell you what is a process. Sanctification. That's the process. And sometimes people blend them together. They confuse the work of justification and the work of sanctification. Justification is immediate. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. Sanctification is ongoing work in your life. It's the outflow of justification in our lives. Where we who are now under the power of grace work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Regeneration is birth unto believing upon Christ. Justification is being made righteous in Christ. Sanctification is growth in Christ. So all these big biblical terms, I want to make sure you walk away as best as I could to make sure you understand the difference. Regeneration, birth unto believing upon Christ. Justification is being made righteous in Christ. Sanctification is growth. It is growth. It is what? Growth in Christ. That is the process. So notice that Paul put this at the, back here now in chapter 6. He didn't front load it in the beginning of the letter. What comes first? Chapter after chapter, justification. What follows? Sanctification. Now, God's method of sanctification is neither activism, self-reliant activity, nor apathy, God-reliant passivity, but God-dependent effort. It is God-dependent effort. I believe, and I'm taking a step. I'm believing the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to step towards Him. That is sanctification. It's not pull yourself up by your bootstraps nonsense, and it's not just let go and let God nonsense. No! It is by faith, I'm going to believe you and I'm going to follow you. It's both those two things. As unbelievers, we offered our person to impurity, to sin. We offered ourselves back in the day to that which defiles in word and thought and deed. And this only can get greater and greater, as the text says, as we obey God's law, as we disobey God's law, the text says we live lawlessly, lawlessness. Sin is that. It's rebellion against God. Sin is why we fashion idols after our own lustful taste. It's why we blaspheme God's name when we are angry. It's why we refuse to love Him as He is. It's why we dishonor our parents. It's why we lie about things. It's why we steal from others things that don't belong to us. It's why we've hated others because we're born sinners and we act out in sin and we need a Savior. But in Christ, once we've been transferred into Christ, we can be changed. And if you don't want change, you don't want Christ. However, if you want His forgiveness and you want Him to take you off your current path of hell, you have to believe on Him. You have to cast yourself upon Christ. You have to receive the gift that He is by faith and cast yourself upon His mercy and His power to change you. You have to believe He is God's Son who lived perfectly in your place and died on the cross for your sins, not His. And you have to believe He's been raised from the dead for your salvation and now for your sanctification. And as believers, we offer ourselves, God to God, God's way of righteousness, which results in more holiness and sanctification in our lives. Billy Graham said, we have to be willing to be different. We have to be willing to be laughed at, sneered at, made fun of. We have to be willing to go to the cross and take a stand for Christ where we live, where we work, where we study. Everyone must know that we are of Christ. Some of you are scared to death that someone's going to find out you're a Christian. I don't want to scare them with Jesus. You need to do something. They might not even know you know the Lord Jesus Christ. You never speak of Him. You never speak up for the truth. Speak up for Christ and do it in the power of the Spirit. Sometimes believers don't want to hear it. Believers can sometimes bristle, like you and me, we can bristle at being challenged about our lives and how we're offering ourselves to sin sometimes rather than to righteousness. We can bristle at being challenged about drinking and eating and entertainment, conveniences, conveniences, my goodness, stewardship, priorities, you know, that reveal a submission to sin in our lives. And today I want to challenge us all to maturity. When was the last time we had a conversation, you know, with an elder of the church about sin's attempts to remaster you? There's a reason, Christian, I'm talking to Christians. You've been clicking on bad stuff. There's a reason, Christian, why you're not content with the gospel lately. There's a reason you are undiscerning in parenting. There's a reason you're obeying your food cravings. There's a reason you can serve others, you know, so well, but you can't seem to care well maybe for your spouse. There's a reason you've let your mouth loose when you're angry. There's a reason why your marriage is not as good as you act like it is. Sin is trying to pin you down, and you're not standing in the power of Christ. We have to look to the cross. We have to look to the cross when we get in this kind of mess. And we all can. Amen? Okay, just make sure everybody knows we can get in a mess. We have to look to the cross. We have to stop being prideful about our weaknesses. Come on, let's just get real. We know we got them. We got weaknesses. And we need to take them to Jesus and walk in the Holy Spirit and have gospel fellowship with somebody in this church. Hey, help me understand how the gospel applies to me right now, because this is my weakness, and it's just wrecking me right now. And we need to encourage each other in the gospel. We need to tell each other, Jesus loves you. He died for you. He is for you, and he can help you. You should believe that. Satan would hate for us as a church to have those kinds of conversations. He loves it when we act like everything's fine all the time. But in maturity, the believers, we talk about where Christ's mastery is not so visible in our lives. And we seek encouragement from a brother or sister. You want to come talk to me about my walk? I'll talk to you. You talk to me after the service. I'll get real with you. But don't be the kind of brother and sister, I can't stand this. And I think you don't like this either, where you open up your life and nobody opens up theirs. That just makes things awkward. And then you're like, I'm never going to share myself with you again. You didn't share a thing with me about you. As far as I can tell, everything in your life is so perfect all the time. Why would I go to you? You know what I'm talking about, church? Can I meddle a little bit? Can we just be honest with each other and say, you know, or just admit, you know what, sometimes I struggle to open up. That would just help alone. But when Christians are trying to share and people are holding back in the sense of acting like there's no sin in their life ever, oh my goodness, that will kill gospel relationships, it will kill gospel conversation, and it will help nobody persevere in sanctification. That wasn't in my manuscript. That was just free this morning. We've got to be able to share with each other, church. And you can only get better at that as you spend time with brothers and sisters, and then your comfortability grows. You're like, I need to apply myself here. Of course I'm going to tell you to be discerning. Of course you don't need to go just, you know, blow up somebody with all your stuff in one sitting. No, I'm not talking about that. But there should be, by grace, some. And some more, a little bit here, a little bit more, as we begin to help each other in the walk. We have been set free by Christ, and one of the means of grace he has given us, many means of grace, is the word, prayer, and relationships in the church. Amen, church? Amen. I better land this thing. I'll keep preaching. All right. Are you identifying yourself by all kinds of things today rather than Jesus? Don't do that. Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. Sin will beat you literally to death. Jesus will raise you to life. If you are in Christ, you are first a servant, slave of the King of the universe. There is no higher position to hold. You were purchased by him. And now you can offer yourself to Jesus. Offer your singleness to him. Offer your marriage to him. Offer your whole life to him today. And you and I will We're going to regret every moment we didn't offer ourselves to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, calls us to glory in our Savior and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the grace of the Spirit, offer ourselves, our entire being, to Him. Thank you for liberating us from the cruelty of sin so that we might serve our risen Master. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.